Let's all stand and we'll start off with a word of prayer. Brother Stephen, would you open us for prayer, please?
Thank you. Then suddenly a multitude was heard from far away. Their voices rang with songs of joy like children at their play. He saw Rahab, he saw David, Mary Magdalene and Paul. And the thief who died by Jesus was the one who led them all. Who are these? Almost shouted at the angels. These are the sinners saved by grace. The host of them who called upon the Savior, washed in blood and justified by faith. And all we leaped up from his knees.
Go in. All right, if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter number 5, please. Matthew chapter number 5. On Wednesday nights in the youth group, we just started a series going through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so I just figured we'd stay right there tonight as we're in here together. And so we're just hitting the first few verses. So you're getting right in on the ground level of it. And so looking forward to what we'll see tonight, Matthew chapter number 5 and verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Father, thank you so much for this day, and Lord, so grateful to be in your house. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful message and song that we heard, and Lord, just so grateful for the wonderful mercy you've shown to us, and that we can go in, and Lord, so grateful for that. I ask you, please help us now as we look into the book of Matthew, as we look at these opening sentences of the Sermon on the Mount, that you would just help us as we try to listen to you, and help us to be soft-hearted toward what you have for us. And Lord, we're so grateful to be in your house together tonight. I ask you to be honored and glorified, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a picture of traditionally the place where it's believed that the Sermon on the Mount was delivered in Israel there, and outside of the area of Jerusalem, around that area. And so traditionally, this is the place. A great hillside, and it would have been pretty well used by Jesus to deliver this sermon, to have been able to have a place where naturally his voice would have been able to carry, to speak to the many people that were there. As you look back at verse number 23, 24, 25 of the previous chapter, we understand that there was a large crowd there, and while he addressed a specific group of people, there was a lot of people that were listening in. And this hillside that was able to give him a way to expand his voice using the landscape of the area. And so I just wanted to show you that the area traditionally where this sermon was given. And we understand that this Sermon on the Mount was a pretty important sermon that Jesus preached. It's pretty important, and I'm not the only one that holds that opinion, in case you were wondering. A couple of quotes here I have for you. One person said this: "The Sermon on the Mount stands alone as the grand charter of the Commonwealth of Heaven." That's pretty high regard. One other person said this: "It is the greatest collection of Christian teaching in one section in all of literature." And certainly we can see that. As you read through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we took opportunity last week in youth group to read through the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. And you certainly see that. The amount of teaching and what Jesus taught in these three short chapters is really at the height of literature. And so we see one more quote for you from our 33rd president, Harry Truman. He said this: "I do not believe that there is a problem in this country or the world today which could not be settled if approached through the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount." That's pretty important. Now, this is a pretty important passage of Scripture, and I'm not just saying that because that's what I'm preaching about right now, but it is a pretty important teaching, a passage of Scripture. And so we look through it, and it's important because not only because of its message, but it's important because of its messenger, right? This came from Jesus himself. This was Jesus himself, the Savior of the world, the Messiah who would come to die on the cross, who was prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years, who was supposed to be the Savior of all mankind. He came, and to these people he said these words: these exact words that we have written down for us today. So it's important, not just because of the words that were said, but because of who said them. Jesus preached this particular sermon because he wanted us to understand that kingdom living, living in the kingdom of God, would look pretty different than what the people expected. There was a certain level of expectation that the Jews had because of the Pharisees, because of religion, because of those things, that they had an understanding of what kingdom living would look like. But when Jesus came and preached the sermon, he said, some of the things that you're thinking are not quite right. And so he came to set those things correct. And we'll see that a bit this evening as we look in just a section that we read this just a few moments ago. But all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus reveals a value system that is different than the value system that the Jews had built. It's a different value system completely. And so we see that the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, they built a system that that elevated ceremonial religion over diminished faithful and that diminished faithful and sincere obedience. You see the difference? It's ceremony versus sincerity. Yeah, that's the difference. And the Pharisees were pretty high about ceremony. They said, if you do these things, then you'll be clean on the inside. But Jesus said, hold on, wait a second, that's not quite it. And so so Jesus tries to build up in their minds the correct value system that they're supposed to have, of people who long to be disciples in the true kingdom of God. This is not necessarily for salvation. Certainly there are some applications that could be made as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Mount treats not of salvation primarily, but of the character and conduct of those that belong to Christ. That's what Jesus is getting at. Those who would claim to be His followers, those who would claim to be His disciples. That's who Jesus is talking to here. And so what does that mean then? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? That's a pretty important term if the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount is addressed toward those people, right? So what does a disciple mean? I like how Adam Clark defined it. He defined a disciple as this: they became closely attached to their divine master, imitating his life and manners, and recommending his salvation to all the circle of their acquaintance. That's what he said. So there's three parts of it. Being a disciple means this. It means that you have a close relationship with your master. That's what it means, first and foremost. You can't be a good follower if you don't know him. You can't. You can't know where he's going if you don't know who he is. And so the first part about being a disciple, being a follower, being a learner of him, is knowing who he is and having a relationship with him that is a close relationship. It's an intimate relationship. Not just one where you meet together twice or three times a week. Not just one where you occasionally say hello to him. That's not a close relationship. I would be in a pretty sore spot if my relationship with my wife consisted of me seeing her only three times a week and saying hello every once in a while. That'd be a pretty poor relationship, wouldn't it? And so a close relationship with God has to be much more than just a couple of times a week. It has to be. It has to be a daily. It has to be a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's the first part of being a disciple, a close relationship with the divine master. But the second part is not just having a close relationship, but it's an imitation of his life and his mannerisms. It's knowing his ways and knowing his words. It's following what he would do and obeying the things that he says. It's all of it. It's understanding that he desires things of his disciples, and the things that he desires of us are the things we ought to do. We can't get around that. There are things that he desires for his disciples, and we must do them. And so a close relationship with the divine master, that's what it means to be a disciple. It also means an imitation of Jesus' life and manners. And then thirdly, a heart for evangelizing every person you meet. That's certainly a mark of the disciples in the New Testament, isn't it? Every single person, whether it got them in trouble or not. And it did get them in trouble quite a bit, didn't it? Sure it did. But I remember in the book of Acts, it talks about that they said, it doesn't matter if we're going to jail, we're going to preach and we're going to be counted worthy for his name to suffer for him. Why? Because they were his disciples. They were his followers. Whatever occurred in their life, they were going to follow Jesus. And so that's what it means to be a disciple. And that's who Jesus is addressing. Jesus is addressing those people who have a close relationship with him, an imitation of who he is and what he says, and a heart for evangelizing every person that they meet. And so before we go any further, I want to ask you this. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? A disciple of him. Not just somebody who comes to church once in a while. not just some, maybe not even just somebody who reads your Bible fairly often. But you, are you a disciple? Are you, do you have a relationship with Him? Do you imitate His life and His manners? Do you have a heart for evangelizing every person that you meet? Every person. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so, based on this definition, though it's certainly, this definition that I gave you is not a quotation from Scripture, but it certainly embodies the message of Jesus, that that's what He desires for His disciples. A close relationship and those who would follow Him and evangelize the world. And so, if you are a disciple of Jesus this evening, this message is for you. But I have great news, because maybe not everybody could say yes that they're a disciple. And if you said no, that you're not a disciple, guess what? This message is still for you. It's for both people. Because here's the thing about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is primarily instruction for disciples about how life is to be lived on this earth. But it also holds out an invitation to the crowds to enter into the kingdom of God. It's not just for those who are currently a disciple, but it's an invitation to say, hey, the doors are open. If you want to be a disciple, you can be. You can be a disciple. This is good news, just in case you were wondering. It's good to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so this message is for all people. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' expectations for those who claim to be His followers, but it's not the requirement to be His follower. Okay? Notice that there's a difference there. It's not that you have to do specific works in order to be saved, right? It's that once you are saved and desire to follow Jesus, there's things that He requires of you. There's things that He asks of you. That if you will be His disciple, He says later on in the book of Matthew that you would take up your cross and follow Him. That's work. That is a commitment. That is something that you have to do. And so the Sermon on the Mount is for all. It's for all. And it's not necessarily, it's not for salvation, but it certainly does give us a picture of what is required after salvation. The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification in Christ. It's not apart from Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life that we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting His way with us. When we are submitted to the Holy Spirit, when we're following the Holy Spirit, when we're submitted to Him. And if you recall back in Ephesians chapter number 5, we talked about being controlled by the Spirit. Not being controlled by our own flesh, but being controlled by the Spirit. When we are controlled by the Holy Spirit and what He wants, then His followers will have a value system that lines up with Him. That's what that is. When we are following Christ, our value system will line up with Jesus' value system. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And I don't need to remind you, I think, but the Holy Spirit's God, right? And so He has the same value system as Jesus does. And so what He desires of His followers is that they have a value system that lines up with His values. And Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Some of the most well-known verses in Scripture, I'd say. Some of the most well-known, some of the most well-beloved statements in all of Scripture we find here in verses 3 through 12. And so let's read them one more time, if you will, please, just so that we can get back to our text. That was all introduction, so now we're going to get into it here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, and for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The opening of the Sermon on the Mount is as clear as any that the value system upheld by the Jews and the Pharisees of that day were at complete odds with the value system of Jesus. Because as you read through this list, you get a pretty clear, and if you have an understanding of Scripture in the context of the Pharisees and the things that they desired and the things that they elevated, you understand that what Jesus was saying here was in the direct opposition of what the Pharisees taught. It didn't match at all. There was no correlation to it. It was the exact opposite. And so it's certainly still the case, isn't it, that in our world today, that the value system that our world holds is at opposition to the value system that Jesus has. And that the value system that Jesus desires for His disciples to have, even to this day. Because the value system that He gave to His disciples then still carries on to those today. It's not just for Peter, James, and John and the others. It's for Chuck and for Crystal and for Brother Steve and for Brother Stephen and for all those who would be his disciples. All of them are supposed to have the values that Jesus has. And so we notice here in our verses who are called blessed. Notice who's called blessed. The poor in spirit. The Jews had a pretty common idea that if you wanted to be in the kingdom of heaven, that you had to have a lot of money. That was a pretty common belief and we see that even later on in the Gospels Mark chapter number 12, where Jesus is talking to a Pharisee, to a lawyer there, and he says, how can we get into heaven? And he goes and he talks about the law, and Jesus says how hardly shall rich men enter into the kingdom of heaven, right? How hardly shall they? Jesus says that. And so he says that because the Jews thought you could only get to heaven if you had a lot of money. And certainly in that passage, Jesus says, well, no, anybody can. With God, all things are possible. With God, anybody can get into heaven. It doesn't matter the amount in your bank. But anybody has access to heaven because of Jesus Christ and through his riches. And so for Jesus to say this in our text here in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. This was in direct opposition to that. Poor in spirit, not only poor in life, but poor in spirit as well. Right? Poor in spirit would be to be proud, to lift oneself up, to be elevated in your own mind. But that's where it all starts, isn't it? It starts with understanding that we are nothing. That's where it has to start. That's why I think Jesus purposefully made this his opening statement. It has to start with understanding that on our own, we can do nothing. Not a single thing. We can't pay for our salvation. We can't work our way into heaven. And after we're saved, we still can't do it on our own. We still need the Holy Spirit's power after we're saved. And sometimes I think we forget that. But we need the Holy Spirit even after we're saved. And so we must be poor in spirit. We must have a humble heart. Those who understand their low position in God's eyes. That's what it means. To have a low position in God's eyes. To be poor in spirit. And that's who is blessed, here Jesus says. That's the person that's blessed. The word blessed, it means this. It means it's a joy which has its secret within itself, that joy which is serene and untouchable and self-contained, that joy which is completely independent of all the chances and changes of life. That's what we're talking about. A joy that is in the present tense also. Notice that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, not blessed will be. Right? It's not that joy is something that we have to wait for. Okay? We can have joy now. Only some people are convinced of that. You can have joy now. All right, good, good. Christians should be the most joyful people. We should be. Because we have the thing that's to be most joyful about. Right? That our salvation is settled. That we are saved. That is the thing to be most joyful about. And so it's important that we hold the right positions with the right disposition. Right? It's important. Hey, listen, I can believe the King James Bible and be happy about it. I can be. I can believe in local church and be happy about it. Okay? I can believe in personal holiness and be happy about it. We can have the right position, but we must also have the right disposition. And so Jesus says, here's who is blessed. Here is who has a present joy that cannot be changed by whatever happens in life. And that is those, number one, who are poor in spirit, who has a low position of themselves in God's eyes. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we also find this. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. The word mourn is used to describe, obviously, mourning for the dead. It was the most drastic word for mourn that Jesus could have used. The most drastic one. And so, blessed are they that mourn. The word mourns for mourning for the dead. And certainly there's an application here for the physical sense that it's necessary and it's good to mourn the loss of human life. Certainly we understand that. But Jesus, I think, was using this level of grief in a spiritual way. And that is that we must be heartbroken by the deadness of our spiritual life before salvation. We must be saddened by that. We must understand that Jesus didn't save us when we were pretty good, because we weren't. We weren't pretty good. Welcome to Shawnee Mission Baptist Temple. I hope you're doing good. We weren't good, right? We weren't. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's a pretty terrible picture that Paul paints there in Ephesians chapter number 2. And so Jesus here says, he said, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that understand that they were dead in trespasses and sins, before they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. This is what kind of Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. You don't have to turn there. But it says this in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to be to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so Paul was talking about there, he says, for godly sorrow, for godly mourning is what brings us to repentance. Because Paul had preached pretty terribly to them. I don't mean terribly in that he was not a great orator, but I mean he preached pretty hard to them. If you read 1 Corinthians, that's not a fun book to read. He was coming at them for problem after problem after problem, and it says in 2 Corinthians that it made them sorrowful. It made them sorrowful. It made them mourn. It made them mourn in their hearts. Why? Because they knew their relationship with God was not what it was supposed to be. And so they mourned. But Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn. Why? Because they shall be comforted. It's not always like that. You were children of wrath even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith you loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with him. By grace are ye saved through faith. And so, blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Verse number 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Someone said this, it's better to be a warrior in a garden than a gardener in a war. Right? And so what Jesus is talking about with meekness is not that we should not be strong people. Not that we should not be strong in our spirits. Not that we should not be strong in our faith. Not that we should not be strong physically. But that we should have a strength that is controlled by the Spirit. It's good to have strength. Because hard times are going to come. Right? Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come, right? There's coming a day, and we even see this in just a little bit in the last verses that we read here in Matthew 5, that there's going to come a day when we're going to need strength, when we're going to need to understand, or we're going to need to endure, and we're going to need to stand up for what's right. But for now, we need to have it under control. There's not a need to be so bombastic as the way that some people are. Meekness is what God says is blessed. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse number 6, I like this one. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. We see Christians hungering for many things, don't we? We see them hungering for power, for authority, for success, for comfort, for a paycheck, for whatever it is, for entertainment. We see them hungering and thirsting after that. But how many hunger and thirst for righteousness? For righteousness. What the Bible describes as righteousness. How many hunger and thirst for that? How many of you have ever just been so hungry you thought you would die? Right? Yeah, okay, a couple of you, right? Sometimes I get like that. And then when I get like that, I get hangry, right? Yeah. I just, my mood gets all wacky, right? Because I'm so hungry, right? Because I need something. I need something to fill me up. And there's a passion, right? There's a passion to get something to fix you, right? Whatever it is, whether it's your local Chick-fil-A or whether it's, you know, whatever it is. That's usually what I go for. But there's a passion, right, in trying to get filled when you're hungry physically. And Jesus, I think the illustration stretches right over to it. That there ought to be a passion about seeking after righteousness. That you're hungry and you're thirsty for it. As the doe panteth after the water brooks, so my soul longeth after you, O Lord. Right? A deer that is thirsty will go wherever he can to get some good water. And yet, at the slightest inconvenience, Christians will stay home. Or Christians will not read their Bible. Or Christians will not give, or will not do whatever it is that Jesus desires of them. At the slightest inconvenience, that's not hungry and thirsting. It's something that a snack just can't satisfy, right? It's something that just, it's a longing that endures and is never completely satisfied. And we see that even spiritually, it'll never be satisfied until the other side of eternity. But we ought to always be hungering after it. Always hungering and thirsting. Why? Because blessed are they which do. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. And notice this, for they shall be filled. It's in the future, but it is going to happen. That we will hunger and we will thirst after righteousness. And it will be a long battle, maybe for some, maybe shorter for others. But we will hunger and we will thirst, and eventually we will be filled. Blessed are they. Verse number 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Certainly, as with the ones that we've already mentioned, this is in direct opposition to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not known for their mercy. We see that in John chapter number 8, don't we? The story of the woman caught in adultery. It was not their first reaction to show her mercy. What was their first reaction? Well, to catch her and to bring her and to stone her. That was their first reaction. And so Jesus says this, though, not blessed are they that catch those in sin in order to punish them, but blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The one who shows mercy is the one who has received mercy. The more that you receive mercy, the more natural it should be for you to show mercy. And I don't need to remind you of this, but I'm gonna. You've been shown much mercy. All of us have. And so would not it be us that should naturally be the most merciful people? Because the thing is people are struggling, people are going through stuff, and people fail. And they're not going to get better by just beating them up. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Some people wonder why God showed such remarkable mercy to King David, right? Because he did. He showed a lot of mercy to David. And certainly David did see some punishment in his day, but he could have seen more. But God was very merciful to David. Why? I think it was this one reason that God gave him such mercy was because David was notably merciful to King Saul. He had the chance to hurt King Saul. He had the chance to slay him, but David said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to show mercy because that's God's anointed. And so because of that, on several occasions, even when Saul was unkind to David, David showed him mercy. And because of that, I think God showed him mercy. Why? Because blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, verse number 8, for they shall see God. A principal part of the Jewish religion consisted in outward washings and cleansings. And on this ground, they expected to see God, to enjoy eternal glory. But Christ here shows that a purification of the heart from all vile affections and desires is essentially requisite in order to be His disciple. It's not just washing of the hands. At the heart of the matter, it's a matter of the heart. That's what's most important. That's what Jesus gets at throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. That at the heart of the matter, it's a matter of the heart. Is your heart clean? Not are your hands clean. Not are your feet clean, like the Pharisees would focus on. And we see this a number of stories through the Gospels where Jesus directly dealt with that. That the Pharisees came and said, why aren't your disciples washing their hands? And Jesus said, well, because it's what's on the inside. That's what's important. And so blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the ones that are not concerned, not overly concerned with the outside. Because certainly God does care about the outside, but God cares about the inside. Because what's on the inside should come out. Once we have the inside figured out, the outside should be not a problem. And so blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. We'll go through real quick through these last ones. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This does not describe those who are simply peaceful, but seek to promote peace between other people. Not just that you are peaceful with yourself, not just that you avoid problems, and I've mentioned this before, but there's a difference between peacemaking and peace faking. Peace faking is one who just sits back and lets things happen. I'm good. I'm peaceful right here. I'm not going to mess with anything else. But peacemaking is a different story. There's an effort behind it that's put in order to bring reconciliation between people. And that's what is blessed here. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those that seek to reconcile one another. Blessed are those that reconcile the children of God one with another. The fear of God in Psalm 34 talks about this, that we ought to seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. That's an important aspect. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, peace between God and man. Not that we have anything to do with their salvation, but that we give them a message of reconciliation that brings peace between God and them. And so blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. And I'll just say this. As we get ready to close, that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are in good company. They're in good company. Because notice what Jesus says there in verse number 12. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Man, to be counted among the prophets, obviously not in the office that we hold, not in the messages that we bring, but to be in the same category that Jesus says, that for so the prophets were persecuted before you. To be persecuted is a blessed thing here. He says there, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. That's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? Rejoice because you're getting beat up on. Rejoice because you're getting reviled. But the thing is that our reward is not here. Our treasure is not here. Our treasure lies up there. It lies beyond this life. And so we must be rejoicing and exceeding glad. Why? Because our reward is in heaven. And so a broad application. At the beginning of the series, and specifically I'm going to ask the teens this because they're going to hear the rest of the series, but as well as everybody that's here tonight that heard the beginning of this series, I want to ask, how will you approach the Sermon on the Mount? And also, how will you generally approach biblical truth that is given to you? Most people are willing, a quote that I'll share with you says this, most people are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under, but few will use it as a rudder by which to steer. Oh yeah, I love the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount's awesome. Biblical principles are awesome. I love to hear those things. Those are great things. We sail under that flag, but how many of us will use those biblical principles and the Sermon on the Mount, the principles that we'll hear through Matthew 6 and 5 and 6 and 7, how many of us will use those principles not just as something to claim, but as something to live our life by? Because there's a difference. This calls to mind the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn over there if you would really quick and we'll be done. Verse number 24 of chapter number 7. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So you have two options. Because you're presented with biblical principles and biblical truths quite often. Fairly often. Whether in Bible reading or whether in church or whether whatever resources you're listening to that have biblical principles in them. You're presented with those things fairly often and you have two options. You can be wise or you can be foolish. That's it. One who builds his house on a rock. One who heeds the sayings of Jesus and does them. He is like the man that builds his house on a rock. But those who are foolish takes the sayings and they just ignore them. They sail under their flag, but they're not the rudder by which they steer their life. And so are you wise or are you foolish this evening? Are you a disciple of Jesus? I hope that you are. But if you're not, there's an invitation to all that you can be a disciple of Jesus. Father, thank you so much for this day. And Lord, thank you so much for the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, I just ask you would help each one in this room that they would be confronted with the fact that they either are or are not a disciple of you. And Lord, I ask that you would help them to earnestly consider that question. And Lord, I ask that you would help those that would not claim to be a disciple, that you would help them to understand that they are welcome to be disciples and that they are welcome to follow you and to take up the cross and to follow you and to live after your life and manners and to do those things that are required of disciples. All are welcome to that. Lord, for those that are disciples, I ask you to help them as they continue to live life as a matter of the heart, that they would be blessed, that they would follow the teachings of Jesus And Lord, that you would please help them to stay strong in these times. Father, we love you. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the piano begins to play, as we stand to our feet, I'll live for him who died for me. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ, or are you not? Brother Charlie is going to sing verse number 1.
My life, I give to thee, the Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever pay for thee, my Savior and my God. I live for him who died for me. I'm happy then my life shall be. I live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. I now believe thou dost receive, for thou hast died that I might live. And now henceforth I trust in thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. Oh, thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free, I consecrate my life to thee, my Savior and my God. I live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God.